Well, good morning, Gateway. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at a very familiar passage this morning and two metaphors that Jesus uses that you've probably heard a lot in your life, being salt and light. So let's stand together. We're going to read God's word, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Ed's going to come up and read it for us.
You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall it be salty or be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Father, we just ask once again that you would open the eyes of our hearts to behold the wonderful truth of your word, and not only to behold it, but be transformed by it. Lord, we become what we behold. So as we behold you and your purposes and your glory and your beauty and your design, may we align our lives with it. We pray for your help, because this is a work of your spirit, of transforming our thinking. That's how we are renewed. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you look at our family, oh, it's a little bit loud right there, okay. If you look at our family today, it's not what it used to be. It's not only because we keep on adding kids every couple years, because a number of years ago, I ran across this guy named Jefferson Bethke. If you don't know who Jefferson Bethke is, about in the early 2010s, he wrote a poem, Jesus is Greater Than Religion. And he had one of his friends record himself in front of a church sharing this poem with the world. And they posted it to YouTube, and they were thinking I was going to get maybe a couple thousand views on this. But seemingly overnight, in 24 hours, they got to 25 million views. And all of a sudden, Jefferson Bethke, who was a nobody, became a somebody. A lot of people started then doing different renditions, right? Those of the Islam faith, etc. But his whole point was that Jesus is greater than religion. He was on Good Morning America a few weeks later, sharing why he wrote the poem. And from there, he started creating content after he got married on topics of marriage and family. Now, fast forward to a little time after that, 2014, Anna and I got married, and we would see them on Instagram sharing wisdom about family life, living intentionally, living multi-generationally, and on mission. They would share their move to Hawaii, which I would look at them and be like, that looks pretty good right now. And then recently, their move to Franklin, Tennessee. Maybe some of you have heard the books that they've written together, Love That Lasts, or Take Back Your Family, or recently Fighting Shadows. Ultimately, they grew to about 350,000 followers on Instagram and 700,000 subscribers on YouTube, sharing all of this content about how to live intentionally. But about 5 years ago, they launched a program called Home Room. Now, this was something that my wife was very hesitant to sign up for because she was worried that the $200 for the whole year would put a huge dent into our budget, but I told her it's completely fine, and so we signed up for this mentoring where we got to learn about how to do weekly rhythms, stage-based parenting, communication, how to do it well, things called a business meeting, which some of you have been blessed by recently. You see, there's no denying, as we went through this time and as you live your life today, that you live in an age of influencers, YouTube, Instagram, life coaches in all areas of life. Whether you want coaching in faith, in family, in fitness, or in finances, you can find somebody there. And you probably experience influencers in your life as well. Maybe you might not call them that, but preachers such as John MacArthur or John Piper or Paul Washer have influenced the way that you think about the Christian worldview and about purity and about how to walk with God, teaching you to not waste your life or not waste your retirement. Maybe it is YouTubers like Charlie Kirk or Ben Shapiro or those who are much younger, Mr. Beast. It could be Dave Ramsey when it comes to your finances, or Paul Tripp when it comes to your parenting, or Gordon Ramsay when it comes to your cooking. I wake up in the morning and I hear my kids saying they want Chef Ramsay eggs. This is practically the only dish I could make that Gordon Ramsay creates. You just simply mix the eggs for a while and they're supposed to stay liquid. But there is Gordon Ramsay influencing our kitchen. Now, these people don't always have to be online when we're speaking of influencers. These people could be your neighbor or a coworker, or people in your church who influence us to be healthier or influence us to be happier in our marriage. Thank you, Ed and Lauren. When we think of influencers, we often think about people who might have 100,000 followers or a million followers. They wrote a book, they're popular, they're everywhere online. But I want to ask you this morning, have you ever thought of this idea that God calls you to be an influencer? That God calls you to impact those who are around you? Well, what is an influencer? What is influence? It's defined like this: the capacity to have an effect on the character, on the development, or the behavior of someone or something. So the capacity to have an effect on someone's character, development, or behavior. And so there's people maybe who might want you to buy a product, or people who might influence you to help organize your life, affecting your character and behavior. Jesus is getting the idea across here in our verses that the Christian life is a very influential life. You are not hidden somewhere. You are in view to all people. You are a city on a hill. You are light that shines. You are salt that preserves. He commands and says, let your light shine before others. How do I know that this is about influence? Well, look at the negative statements that Jesus gives in our verses. He says, if you're not salty, you're useless and to be thrown under people's feet. So salt has a purpose. You don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. Light is supposed to do something. It's supposed to influence. Your life is so in sync with God that His purposes influence those who are around you. And this is why I entitled this sermon, Undercover Influencer. Because you might not have a great following. You might not have written any books. But you are an influencer. Just like many of us in this room do not believe that we are counselors. We are, because every word that we speak affects people around us. In likewise fashion, you are all influencers because your life, your deeds, your words affect people who are around you. But influence, as Jesus has been teaching us in this chapter, is an inside-out kind of process. The Christian life begins with these identity statements of who we are, attitudes that ought to be part of our life. And now we've seen them. You are a peacemaker. You're one who's persecuted because you're living righteously. You're mourning. You're meek. You're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You're merciful. You're pure in heart. Well, these internal attitudes, this identity overflows now into verse 13 to 16 on the visible side of being the salt and the light. And there really is no shortcut to being influential in this world. It really begins with the inner person. And I think we've seen people come to fame very quickly, but because there was no substance of character, they also fell just as quickly. In the church, as a church, we must not forget that. This is the internal place where the plowing of our heart needs to happen, where the sowing of the seeds do occur, where the watering and the sunshine continue to happen to produce the fruit. It is a much harder and longer process, but it yields true results. And this is the really invisible and hard part that I think we as all Christians struggle with. The part where I have to put in the effort, the time in the Word, in my fellowship with the Lord that nobody else sees, to then yield the lifestyle that God would desire. But I think there are two types of mindsets that Christians might kind of embrace that keep us from doing the hard work of tilling the soil. When it comes to speeding things up, the first one is what I call Safeway Christianity. This is where you just come and pick up the fruit that you would desire. Is that fruit patience? Is that fruit long-suffering? The idea is that we always already want a finished product where we actually don't have to work for it, and we just pick it up. Or second thoughts of Christianity is microwave Christianity. You just pop it in, turn it on for 60 seconds. It's quick, it's easy, and it's ready to serve. But this is not how God works in our life. Neither do microwave Christianity or Safeway Christianity the ways that God works. God works in agrarian culture. He slowly produces the results in us. And so influence only happens when these roots are present, when these beatitudes are the reality of our life. Jesus has already spoken about our blessedness, but now Jesus is turning his followers' attention and his listeners' attention from their blessedness to their responsibility. So from their wealth to their walk. He says, this is who you are. Now you have a responsibility. And how do we know that? Well, look in the first verses in verse 13. It says, you are. Jesus is moving from blessed are to now directly looking at his followers and saying, you are speaking to them. He's saying that they must permeate society as agents of redemption. And therefore, I want to call you to this one idea this morning, the proposition, influence society as agents of redemption. Influence society as agents of redemption. Be the salt, shine the light, and change the world. And how are we supposed to do this? Two ways. And the first one is we do it by sustaining good. The first phrase we find in verse 13 is, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So Jesus used daily illustrations that people will be aware of. Salt, city on a hill, which is a reference to Jerusalem. That's 2,500 feet above sea level. And also light. From verses 10 to 12, Jesus, as I already said, was speaking about blessed are these kind of people. Now he's directly looking at them and saying, you are. Essentially, as people are up on this hill and Jesus is seated and he's speaking to them, he's saying, listen up. I have something important to tell you right now. Yes, I've been telling you blessed are such and such people, but now I want to tell you who you are. Now, one of the big questions that we have is, what does salt mean? What does salt mean? What does salt do in our kitchens? The way that we use salt today is not the way it was used in Jesus' time. The way we use salt today is mainly to flavor something or to give greater seasoning to it. See, my wife and I are different, and we've been learning that through these marriage sessions, and those who were there yesterday also noticed that. Everyone is polar opposites, but there's always one person in the family who likes things undersalted, or another way to say it, the wrong way. I'm just kidding. And then there's others in the family who like it normally salted, you know, the way it brings out the flavor. I love things very well salted and to get the taste out. Maybe you guys can relate to that. Well, you probably recently have tossed salt on your steak, or maybe you were boiling the pot of water over the weekend for your pasta and you tossed salt in there. But another use of salt is not only a flavor, but preservation. In the time of Jesus, there were no refrigerators. People lived on the Sea of Galilee. They were fishermen, and the way you would preserve the fish is you would take salt, you would stuff it inside of the fish so that the fish would not rot and go bad. You would use salt as a preservative so that you would be able to have your food later. So what is Jesus getting at? Is the world a chunk of meat and we're the salt that's supposed to preserve it? You are the salt of the earth. Are we to uphold what is good, oppose what is corrupt, the corruption of this earth? Penetrate society in a sense as kind of a moral filter for all the wrong that is being done. When we think about it, this is really what the Beatitudes are about. We arrest corruption. We prevent moral decay. What happens when people are hungering and thirsting for righteousness or mourning over sin or making peace between people? Are we not upholding what is good, sustaining that which is good? But I think this only happens when it overflows out of another idea, and that idea is of covenant. Jesus, I think, is getting to something deeper here. He's using these two metaphors together, salt and light, and we see both of these metaphors found in the Old Testament. And first, let's look at salt. Now, there's a few passages I want to read, and you could just listen. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, salt is used in Israel's offerings. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Okay. First passage, salt in the offerings, Leviticus 2. Next one, covenant of salt, Numbers 18. All the holy contributions, Numbers 18, verse 19. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. So it is a covenant of salt, Numbers 18. Now we think of the Davidic covenant coming later, and in 2 Chronicles 13, 5, we see this word used again, this phrase, covenant of salt. 2 Chronicles 13, 5. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons? How? By a covenant of salt. Have you ever heard of these verses in the Old Testament speaking of salt? Jesus' audience were Jewish disciples whose Bible was the Old Testament. Jesus' Bible was also the Old Testament. And these listeners would have recognized this covenant imagery when Jesus is saying salt, calling them the salt of the earth. What is Jesus saying here? They are the carriers of God's covenant, preserving his promises and preserving his mission to the world. Salt was also used for preserving longevity. And so now he's saying to the followers, to this group, you're this group. You are this group that is going to now continue the covenant and the promises of God and bring out the mission of God into this world. Now, this fits very well in line with the Gospel of Matthew thus far. Jesus comes to do what? To restore things, to bring people out of exile, to fulfill what Israel had failed to do, which was to be the light to the world, to live out the covenant of God. They turned to idols. They failed at the mission. And now Jesus' followers are going to continue to do that. The way that this happens is through faithfulness to God's word is how one way you continue the covenant. Upholding biblical values in relationships, in business, and community life. Another way that you are the salt is being distinct from this world. Living by God's standards, when you're walking in honesty and purity and generosity, living a righteous and just life that brings moral clarity in this confused world, standing up against injustice, preserving God's promises and his mission. And now Jesus' followers are going to do that. So the sustaining of the good is a natural overflow of living in covenant, which is in a relationship and agreement with God. And we today live in the new covenant. But here is the warning. The warning is in the second half of verse 13. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Have you guys ever heard of this phrase that the thing ceases to be the thing when it stops being the thing? Right? So salt is no longer salt if it loses its saltiness. The thing ceases to be the thing when it stops being a thing, right? It's like it doesn't work anymore. Jesus is saying, look, if salt's lost its taste, it's not even salt anymore. You can't restore the saltiness of salt as salt isn't working. It's not even salt. You have power for nothing. And this is an echo for everyone who is listening here, because guess who were the people that came before the people Jesus is speaking to? They were the people of Israel. They lost their saltiness. They did not preserve God's covenant or continue in God's promises. And what they did is that They didn't endure. They became saltless. They became mixed with sin and following other idols and other gods and sent into captivity, crying out to God, God, restore us, will you? God restores them, but then they forget God again. That's the cycle of judges. God sends a judge, restores them. They forget God, and the cycle continues. And so how can you, sitting here this morning, how can you become saltless? If you mix yourself into this world, then you fail to be salt. Mixing salt with various impure substances make the salt not salty. Salt ceases to be salt. If you compromise, we see examples of Saul in 1 Samuel compromising. We see the book of the Judges of Israel. And so as soon as the thing is not the thing, it's not the thing. It's no longer salt. And really, Jesus is, in a sense, kind of being, is he being comedic here? Is he really just focusing, if the salt's lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? But then look at verse 14. He's like, why would you light a lamp and put it under a basket? Like, he's just saying these basic things that people would understand. Men and women in history did this. And Jesus is saying, essentially, just be who you are. William Tyndale translated the Bible into English. He gave common people access to God's word. Why? By preserving God's promises and his truth. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the second most printed book after the Bible. William Wilberforce led the movement to abolish the British slave trade and deepen his Christian conviction. Why? Living out of his covenant relationship with God in a new covenant. Corrie ten Boom hid Jews from the Nazis and later spread a message of God's forgiveness after surviving a concentration camp. Salty. Sustaining good. And this morning, if you're a parent, here's a way that you can do this. Instill biblical values in your children, modeling faith. You're having this covenant commitment in your home where Deuteronomy 6 says, you know, you talk about God when you wake up, when you lie down, it's all over your house. Scripture is God. It's normal. It's not boring to talk about God. You talk about him. This morning, my daughter and I went out and watched the sunrise, a very short sunrise, because there were clouds and the sun just went up just about for 5 minutes. And I saw it pop out in the backyard. I said, it's sun. So I went out and got my morning sun because Andrew Huberman says you need 5 minutes of sun right when you wake up to start your circadian rhythm. Anyways, it's a little extra. But this is, so I come out, I get my sun, okay, with my daughter. And we talk about, isn't God so beautiful and amazing? Look at this beauty. And then Mount Diablo is like covered with the clouds. It was awesome. And some days are clear sunrises, but we speak about God. Maybe this morning you're a business owner, an entrepreneur. How do you run your business? Are you honest and fair in what you charge and what you provide? Do you have an ethical workplace? Are you supporting the community? And then I know some of you also this morning are school teachers or instructors. You teach truth. You model godly character in the place that God has you. That's how you sustain good. You influence students to seek wisdom and integrity. And so the first thing, when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, he's saying you sustain good by living in obedience to my covenant, not breaking the promises, and fulfilling God's mission in this world. Okay? Second, it is to shine light. Second is to shine light. You are now the light of the world. So we influence society as agents of redemption. And God says, you're my agent. I've instilled you into my kingdom, right? We're talking about Matthew. Matthew is about the kingdom. And now we are enrolled into his kingdom. So you sustain good. And second, you shine glory. You reflect who God is. We often use light in the way that Jesus uses light here, when he says, you are the light of the world. Because there's many things about light. Like this morning, my son turned off the light, and I said, Micah, please turn the light on because it's dark. I want to see. But we use light in these kind of phrases, right? When we're looking for a different point of view, and we're talking to somebody at the cafe across the table, we say, enlighten me. I want to understand where you're getting this from. Or when our kids finally understand that we're on their side, whether they're 5 or they're 25, we say, they saw the light. Or the image, right, of the light bulb that's often used to get the idea that something turned on mentally, something blinked, something happened in the thought life and in the mind. And that's why we have verses like Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Right? Light because it provides direction, it provides wisdom. Or Proverbs 6, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. Commandment of God is a lamp and the teaching of God is a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. And so when Jesus is saying you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, he is speaking about living out God's instruction. You know God's instruction in the Torah, and now you're going to be living it out. And that's how you're going to be light. Now, I want to be a little bit nerdy here and get into the Hebrew. Now, in the book of Isaiah, the word light and the word Torah in the Hebrew sound like this. The word light is or, and the word for instruction is Torah. Or Torah. The Hebrew word light is or. The noun Torah comes from the verb yara, which means to give instruction. So the noun is Torah. The verb is yara. So to give instruction in or, which is light, or yara, has the same idea that if you're being given instruction, you begin to see the light. And so God's word brings light into our life, light into areas of our living. The God's word, what it does when it shines its light into areas of sin, it reveals what is truly sin. When it shines into areas of our parenting, it reveals where there is selfishness. When it shines into areas of the workplace, it goes to show us where we are bitter. God's word is light. It reveals. And obviously, Jesus had this in mind, and he had Israel in mind because Israel is supposed to be a light to the nations. Now, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, and we're going to look at a few chapters. The first one is going to be in chapter 2. So open with me Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 2 to 5. And specifically, we'll just look at verse 5. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk, how? In the light of the Lord. In the light of the Lord. So, God has this future where his instruction, his Torah, is flowing out from Zion and brings justice to the nations. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now go to Isaiah chapter 51. In Isaiah chapter 51, we're going to look at verse 4. Isaiah chapter 51. Verse 4. And this is going to be helpful for us because when we get to the end of the book of Matthew, we're going to see how Isaiah and Matthew connect, but there's a distinct difference of how light shines. Give attention, Isaiah 51, 4. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, Torah. A law is Torah. And I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. So here, the Torah and justice are linked with light. So light is going to bring justice. God's truth is going to be revealed to the world. Now, Isaiah 60 now, verses 1. You know this verse because you sing it. Isaiah chapter 60, we read verse 1, and we sing the song, Arise, shine, for your light has come. By the Gettys. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. So this prophecy portrays Israel as this beacon of wisdom and also of justice to the world. God's wisdom and justice draw in others, right, to his ways. So the light's coming out of Israel. Everybody, come and see this light so that you may gain understanding of God. And this light is going to lead to justice. And this is what we call centripetal in the Old Testament missions. God chose Israel, said, Israel, you are going to be a light for the nations. Every nation is going to come and see how great God is. Come and see, come and see, come and see. What does Israel do? They fail at being that light. Well, in the New Testament, in Matthew 28, in verse 18, what does it say? Make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. Now Jesus is saying, this is how you're going to do mission, church. It's not about everyone come to church and see God. No, it's actually go and tell. No longer is it Old Testament come and see. Now it is go and tell the nations. And this is what Jesus is getting at when he says, you are the light of the world. He's saying, you're going to go and tell people about me. But there's also a connection here with light and justice. Because look at what Jesus says. He doesn't say, let your light shine. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your light and give glory to your Father. What does it say? It says that they may see, let your light shine, that they may see your good works. So what God is getting at, what Jesus is getting at, is that when you see the light, when you have the light bulb moment and your mind is transformed by the Torah of God, his teachings, that affects your actions. And your affected actions are your works, and people are going to see. Like later on, we're going to study that you are not angry, verse 21. That you are not a lustful person, verse 27. That you keep your word, verse 33. That even when people do evil against you, in verse 38, you don't retaliate and do an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That you love your enemies, in verse 43, is because your mind has been enlightened, leading you to live out good works, because your mind has changed. This is what Jesus is saying. If this is how you live, you're like a city on a hill, and there's no way you can hide those good works. There's no way people aren't going to see that you are different. There's no way that you're going to light up a lamp, put it under a basket. Why would you ever do that? It gives us this idea again and again that God is calling us to be an influence to those who are around us. The very purpose of being a follower of Jesus really is to give light. Giving light is not an option. Giving light is what we do because it's who we are. You are present tense, ongoing. This is who you are, the salt and the light. What does this ultimately lead to? That people may see your good works and do what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It leads to God being exalted. It leads to the fulfillment of the mission of why God called you and me in the first place. If all God wanted to do was just to save us, he would have already taken us home. But he said, no, here's a mission. And it's not the fine print on the resume, right? This is on the job description, this is the large print. It is to be salt and to be light. Now, where do people need light? Or maybe also, where do you personally need light this morning in your thinking? Could it be that you might need light in spiritual life, knowing God, his ways, what it looks like to grow in holiness? Maybe you need God to enlighten you regarding moral integrity, to live righteousness and purity and honesty. Maybe God might need to enlighten you in sexuality, in marriage, honoring God in intimacy, commitment, and faithfulness. These are also all areas that unbelievers need light in. They need to see the light in parenting and leaving a legacy. Sometimes we need to read the Bible again and again and again, because although we read these words, for some reason, they don't always change our mind. But it is so interesting. We'll read it again and again. And on the 27th time, we're reading the same passage. And all of a sudden, Deuteronomy hits you like a ton of bricks. Like the light just shone so brightly and it clicked. And it started to change your actions. Maybe we need to let the light shine in our stewardship of our resources financially, or stewardship over our bodies. Maybe we need the light to shine in decision-making of daily choices, asking God for wisdom. In all of this, what we see is that Christian involvement in this world is not something that is very distant, far off, like we stay away from people. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We sustain good and we shine glory. We are active agents in God's kingdom. You know, I had an issue with this idea of influence for many years. I grew up in a church where influencing others, we're supposed to be hidden. We're supposed to be meek and quiet and to ourselves and separated from the world, disassociated from society. Don't go where the sinners are. But you see, in Jesus' world and his thinking of how kingdom people live, it's actually the opposite. This is an adjustment in our thinking that sometimes we need to address, that we are in the world, but not of the world. And Jesus, he balanced this very well. You see, people came to him. People were actually comfortable coming to Jesus. That speaks a lot about Jesus. He wasn't so religious, quote unquote, that he was so standoffish, people were afraid to come to him. Nicodemus came at night, the woman at the well. Not only did people come to him, he came to others. He came to the lepers, the outcasts, the sinners, the sick, and the needy. And maybe if influence is a big word, I want to give you some other New Testament imagery words that will be helpful as well. And these might even be bigger. You are kings. You are priests. You see life like it should be. You know the giver of life. You know purpose. You have the manual called the Bible of how everything works. This is not a quiet or a non-existent life. We are to conquer with meekness. I think sometimes we forget, right, like what we just studied in the Beatitudes, that meekness is power under control. It's the bankrupt spirit that enables us to be rich in Christ and so filled with God's Spirit that we're actually making an impact. Because if we do things in the power of the flesh, we only get human-sized results. We do things in the power of the Spirit, we get God-sized results. That mourning over our sin enables us to see a problem and bring a solution to those who are in need, and a gospel solution for that matter. The hungering and thirsting for righteousness is going to lead you to and enable you to live rightly, impacting those who are around you. That the purity of heart is going to help you to behold the beauty of God, see things with God's eyes, know how to serve others. That peacemaking is true power instead of simply running away. See, this is influence according to Jesus. And I want to ask you, tell me how we as Gateway cannot be an influential church if we're truly living like this. Paul has become all men to all people that by any means he may save some. I think of a few examples of people who have had great influence in my life. I came across a podcast called Born to Impact. It was a few years ago, probably 4 to 5 years ago, that I came across this guy named Joel Marion. It was this guy, Joel Marion. So I just started listening to him because he was recommended by somebody else. I started listening to him, and this guy, he's a believer. They pray at the beginning of every podcast. And he's a guy who runs a supplement company that does $100 million plus a year. I'm like, okay, that's cute. I mean, that's a good amount of money. How about you give it to the rest of us? No, I'm just kidding. All right, but the point is that this guy, Joel Marion, has a huge influence of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people following him, a lot of them who are unbelievers, who are coming to him for business principles. And guess what? 50,000 people on his email subscriber list, and he shares the gospel story on Resurrection Sunday and sends an email about it. Not afraid to use his place to influence others. You see, the church has done similar over the centuries, starting hospitals, helping the poor and the oppressed, and really impacting the world with gospel saturation. As we're looking at the salt and the light, we have to ask, who's the one who's given us this instruction? Who is the man, the God-man, who's saying, be salt and be light, or you are, just live it out? Is it not the most influential man who's ever lived in history? In one book I read in seminary, he is called the one man in 60 billion. By his birth, he divided history. More books have been written about him than any other person. Millions of people read what he said and did daily. He never raised an army, but millions of people laid down their lives in his cause. He never spoke to more than a few thousand people at a time, but today's followers constitute the largest religious grouping the world has ever known. That is Jesus. He radically changed the religious thinking of the day. He was an activist of all sorts. He touched the outcasts of society, the lepers, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. He was countercultural. He spoke to the woman at the well, mending relations between men and women when women were looked down upon and worth less in that time. And Jesus comes to restore Genesis 2, that men and women are equal, yet different roles. Jesus was not archaic. The Bible's teachings are not archaic. The things that people advocate and fight for today, Jesus was already doing. Because sin corrupted humanity's view of roles and race, religion and relationships, here comes the Creator to restore all things. And He is the true salt, the covenant keeper, the promised Messiah, the servant of Isaiah 42 coming to do that. He is the light of the world, as John 8 says, bringing light and understanding and revealing who God is to us. He comes into this broken world and He sets a new standard of how to live among people. He's a king with His kingdom. And now He says, this is how you and I can live. And I think there's really no way of living like Jesus and not influence the world. There's no way of living like Jesus and not influencing then the world that is around us. And so, you and I are undercover influencers. This is what God has called us to do, to be salt and light. Whether you believe it or not, once again, you are influencing people. And Christ calls us this morning to be these agents of redemption, to sustain good and shine glory. And again, this is it's not something that we force. This is just something that happens naturally because Jesus is saying, this is who you are. And I want to close and just remind and encourage you that this is who you are. You don't need to fight for it. You don't need to seek to achieve it. You just need to sometimes, you know what? Let all the things that are blocking the light, just move them to the side. Anything that keeps you from being a salty, you know, purify yourself from those things. Remember who you are. There is a castle going down south on Highway 1 called the Hearst Castle. And it was owned by William Hearst. And he had this magazine, newspaper company. He was extremely wealthy. Maybe some of you guys have been down there already. I have not. But he invested a fortune in collecting art treasures from around the world. And one day he had this great idea. He saw an art treasure that he really wanted. And he was like, I'm going to go send my guys to go find it. So he sends his agent abroad to find this art piece that he's looking for. Many months pass. The agent comes back to Hearst. And he said he finally found the treasure. And Mr. Hearst says, where were they? He's like, they were in your warehouse. He'd been frantically searching for treasure that was already his. He would have saved himself a lot of time and trouble if he just simply read his catalog of what he already had. I think many of us as Christians, we often forget what we already possess in Christ. We need to check our spiritual bank account and realize that we are extremely rich. I think sometimes, and oftentimes, it just happens right here, that in our minds, we need to see who God already called us to be, to see our identity that we possess. And now, we get to simply live it out and be the salt and be the light and be the encouragement to sustain good and shine God's glory to those who are around us. May the Lord help us in doing this. Father, we are just grateful that today that we have this huge privilege. What a privilege it is to work for you, to be part of your kingdom, to be on your payroll, to speak of you and to share of your goodness and your kindness to the watching world, but also the dying world that is around us. What a privilege that we get to bring fresh, cold water to parched souls who who are thirsty, who are seeking to quench the thirst with sin and brokenness all around them, yet we have the gospel, the good news. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that you then also empower us for the work that you call us to do. Yeah, it's not always easy, and over this past weekend, we've heard how we can practically do that, and we thank you for our time together in that fellowship. But we're also thankful that it is your work in us. Like Paul said, it was not, I worked harder than anyone else, but it was not I, but the grace of God within me. So Lord, as we are shining, as we are preserving, may we continually be sustained by you to be brighter and to be more obedient to what you call us to do. Amen.